I've entitled the sermon for today, Christ's Love in Action. I'm sure you've read this passage many times, but it's always good to read them again, isn't it? Different times in our life, they just jump out at us, and it's a good thing. Let me pray one more time, okay? Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would use me today to speak these words from your word, Lord God, that we would be encouraged, that we would just really grab a hold of your love, and also be assured of our salvation, of what it is that you've called us to do with our lives, with this great sacrifice that you've given to us in Christ Jesus. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Christ's love in action, and our first point is the essence of love is seen in self-sacrifice. Last week we saw that Cain was given as a supreme example of hate, right? He said, don't be like Cain, who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his brother's deeds were righteous and his were evil. So he's going to draw the contrast as Christ is presented as the supreme example of love, that he was willing to lay down his life, which is really one of our most precious possessions. Wouldn't you say that is our very lives? And when, you would rob somebody, that's why, the things that are going on in our world nowadays, life has become cheaper and cheaper. Used to be that you would just rob somebody and take their money, but now you rob them of their money and you kill them at the same time. So it's more brutal. But life is life is so precious that he's going to draw this contrast today that Jesus Christ was willing to give his very life for us, and that we should do the same thing. So Cain's hatred issued in murder, and Christ's love in the self-sacrifice of giving himself for our salvation. So that's the crux of what we're looking at today. And you can't really analyze the type of love we're going to talk about except to look at the cross. This is the ultimate example of love in our world, and stands to reason because God is love. Amen. Confounds us when we think about that he would come and die for us sinners. And so he says in verse 16, he says, this is how we know what love is. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. But what gives it a special characteristic, and I sort of alluded to it already, is that he would give his life in behalf of us who are totally undeserving of it, who really don't appreciate it like we should. Of course, we do now, but when we were back then, it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we have to put it in that context, that for the worst sinner imaginable, somebody came up to me after a sermon last week and said, I've always struggled with these death row conversions. Somebody like a Jeffrey Dahmer or somebody like that. You remember Jeffrey, hungry fellow who's eating human beings. Remember that? Well, it goes to say that before he came, before they murdered him in there, that he actually made a decision for Christ. And so we think, how could God do that? And we use him as an extreme. But when we look at ourselves, we're pretty unloving in and of ourselves, right? I kind of always feel that those who feel that they've been forgiven much are much thankful. So the ones who God has forgiven of sins of great magnitude, a lot of times those are the ones that are most on fire for him. So I wonder how we can all get to the understanding that really we're all sinners. Because some of us still think we're pretty good, You grow up in the church, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But really, as if you're honest with yourself, some of the things you think about from day to day, some of the thoughts that you have towards other people, some of the things that you're inclined to do, the sin is pretty prominent in our beings. So He says, you know, John's telling us, look at, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And so he says that with that example in mind, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And you can add sisters there too. Why? Not because we're commanded to love, but that if we claim to be Christians and don't love our brothers and sisters, it's just an empty boast. It has no substance to it. Okay? So, I thought about this and this laying down our lives for our brothers. You know, in this time when it was spoken, that was an actual possibility that people were dying in behalf of another Christian brother and sister. And that's not literally the case, although it's getting more and more here in America, that people die or would die for their brothers and sisters in Christ. But maybe we don't have a chance to do heroic acts of martyrdom. You know, I don't know that I, tomorrow is, or when I walk out here this afternoon, that I would even be presented with an opportunity to die for somebody. But there's a lot of practical opportunities to do that, isn't it? This idea of dying to self, to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And as one commentator expressed this week, love is the willingness, listen closely, to surrender that which has value for our own lives. It's the willingness to surrender that which has value for our own life to enrich the life of another. And as John points out in verse 17, he says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need but has no pity on him or her, how can the love of God be in him? This is a foundational scripture, I think, in all of our lives. I know it was in mine when Craig Finch pointed it out to me many, many years ago. It was something that in my young walk with the Lord, I said, boy, I want to fulfill that. I don't want to just talk a good talk. I want to walk a good walk. And I want to be able to do this. Because there was something in me that wanted to express that even through my life. Out of gratitude, out of love. But when I looked at his example, I wanted to do that. And I think that's what part of being born again is. That there's this newfound love that manifests itself in wanting to share your possessions with those in need. Especially in this case, he's talking about the brothers and sisters, because when they came to Christ, they lost their support group, especially Jews. Or you yanked over to Christianity. It was the same way in Croatia too. You're going to leave Catholicism and become a Protestant. They lost their support group. Maybe some of them lost their jobs, especially at this time. But anyway, this verse 17 reads a lot like in James, doesn't it? Where he says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes. This is James 2, 15 through 16. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, and I remember seeing this at the same time as I read this first John one, go, I wish you well. Keep warm and be well fed, brother or sister. But does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In other words, flowery speech and good intentions in John's eyes is pretty worthless. He says, no, you need to back it up. And I read this quote this week here. If we do not divide our material possessions with those in needs, we certainly would not lay down our lives for them. So you see the contrast. Would you rather lay down your life for somebody, or you want to share some of your goods? And I know this is difficult. We all struggle with it because we want to hold people accountable, and you know, you just don't want to enable them, and that whole quagmire. You know, it's like sticking your hand in a cobweb. You know, but the fact of the matter is that those who are deserving, and I shouldn't say that that way, but once we, if you know somebody and you see a need, and it's a real need, we should meet it. That's what the scriptures are saying. And it was interesting as I was reading this week, verse 16 talks about brothers in the plural. Verse 16, where is verse 16 here? Let me get it. I read off the. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But in verse 17, he talks about his brother singular. And this guy brought this great point out. He says it's easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H, okay, than it is to love individual men and women. Especially those who we deem as uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or in some way unattractive. This is where the rubber meets the road. What people do we decide that are our brothers and sisters? It's much easier to say, well, I love everybody. Let's pray this beautiful prayer about humanity and helping them. But when they come to our door, that's where the rubber meets the road. So verse 17 also puts us, or believers, in a place where he says what? You have to see your brother. You have to see the need. And I take that to mean that we look long enough to appreciate what situation that an individual is in. And that is the challenge here at Grace as a pastor and the elders and all the other stuff, is to really take a look at people who want something and find out what is the need and what substance it has to it. And that's difficult at times, because you know drug addicts and some other types of people who are addicted to stuff, they'll tell you anything just to get the need met. We were at the jail ministry. This one guy had a $400 a day drug addiction. And he said he had lied and made excuses to the point where there were none left. And we have dealt with people, maybe you have, that well, at what point do you say, no, I can't help you there? But it says that, you know, if we see, we have to have our eyes open, I think would be the first thing. And the second thing is that we have to be able to have the material possessions to meet the needs. Do you remember that scripture where he says, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and work with your hands? Remember that? The end of that is so that you may have something to give to those in need. See, we have a responsibility, not just to our families, but we have a responsibility to the gospel to be industrious to the point where we have something to give to someone who's in need. And I don't know what else I was going to say about that, but John says, if we don't do that, and we don't have pity on them, how can we say that the love of God is in us? It's a great thing. Have you been meeting the needs of those around you? Or are you stingy? Because you know what? I think it is probably the absolute truth that you can't outgive God. I remember Bud Grover used to say that all the time. Man, you cannot outgive God. Very generous man, very generous family who gave. This no pity is a word in the Greek that says it's like slamming the door shut. You see the need, you have the ability to meet it, and you just slam the door shut. Not a very good word picture, is it? We don't want to be there. So he says in verse 18, he says, look at dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And I said earlier, you know, actions really speak louder than words. I didn't use those exact words, but flowery speech, you know, that's not going to get the needs of someone else met. We need to put it into practice. And love, really, by the nature of it, and you look at 1 Corinthians 13, love, by its very nature, is not in a feeling or just an emotion. In order for it to be true love, it has to express itself in actions. So that's the main crux of the message today, that if we say we love, then it has to express itself in some sort of actions. If it does not, then we have to question whether or not we have it in our heart. And it is a characteristic of being born again, I think, to love. I mean, when you think about how Christ loved us and how he forgave us, can we not find it in our heart to forgive someone else? I mean, because that love has been worked into our lives through his example on the cross, through forgiveness of sin, through studying the word, because it's in us, it comes out of us. And it does. Thank God. Those are the most shining moments that we, not to pat ourselves on the back, but when we act like Christ would act in a situation, we feel that, don't we? We feel like, yeah, Christ is living in me and through me. Verse 19, this is a very highly debated area of Scripture, these next couple verses. I'm going to try to bring them out as simple as possible, but that's my prayer and my hope. But the fact that we do and we belong to the truth when we not only are positionally in Christ, but we're acting like Christ does, it sets our heart at rest and brings assurance and confidence in his presence. That's what it says in verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. Belong. There's that word again. We've looked at that over and over again. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. And how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. Now, it's a tough sentence because when I read it the first time, I bristle at this idea that there would be any condemning going on in my life. Why? Because I remember Romans, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. So the rub becomes is, what does he mean here? Because at first I say, oh, no. Don't put any of that on me. But John's use of the word condemn is not in the same sense as how that word is used in the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, it's a condemnation unto damnation. But there are actually two different Greek words. The word condemn here is used, and it means to find fault or blame. In other words, it's like our conscience. It condemns us in the sense not to damnation, but it's saying you did not do what's right. You're not living what you profess. Because we don't want to hear any of that. Because we've been raised, oh, there's therefore no condemnation. And there is no condemnation unto damnation. But I think what John is clearly saying is that because we love, we see ourselves loving not just in words, but in action and truth. This is proof that we belong to Christ. We are actually living out our faith and it's producing something, right? And that quiets that condemning, that conscience. In a sense, I don't know what the right word is. Condemning, you could even say that your conscience is bothering you. That's interchangeable to some there. But he says in verse 20, and this is where it really gets confusing, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. And there's differing views on this. And I'll save you the long dissertation on it, but you can find it if you go online or anything. But in this struggle, there's three main characters in these two verses. there's three people in this sort of inward debate. You know, your conscience isn't always a good guide sometimes. Did you know that? I mean, there's some people that feel guilty about everything when they shouldn't. And that sort of condemning, you know, you have to weed it out through the Word and this other things that you can look at. But there's three. It's sort of like a kind of a trial within an individual. The accuser is what? When our hearts condemn us. And then we stand sort of away from that. We're distinct from our hearts, and we must set it at rest somehow. How do you set your heart at rest? How do you set your conscience at rest? That's the question. How do you do it? Huh? Prayer? Okay, prayer. The Word. You look in the Word. Do you ever feel like, yeah, you're right, Lord? I need to repent and do what's right. See, that's a big part of what I think John is saying, because I think we can assume that if we take a scripture like, oh, there's therefore no condemnation, you could use that to deny that you've done something wrong. And it's interesting that John doesn't say here, well, look to the cross when your heart condemns you. Right? Because we could look to the cross. But he doesn't say that here to reassure ourselves. I think he's concerned because he knows how wicked the human heart is, that we could possibly look to the cross and ease our conscience and just continue on in our sin. So he's saying, look, one of the ways that you can assure yourself that you are truly a believer is to do what God asks us to do, to love. And it sounds like works, but you don't do the things to make yourself saved. You do the things to assure yourself and give you confidence that you're saved, because you are acting. That's what John's been saying. If you say that you do this, but you do these things, you're a liar. And personally, I think anybody who's born again of the Spirit of God will want to do the things that John's been telling us to do. You want to love people. You want to share your possessions with them. You want to get, you know, sort of greedy at times, but the Spirit of God, the heart condemns you in a sense and says, no, that's not the way to act. And he goes on, and we're going to close here with this, that this is vitally important that we have an uncondemning heart and that our consciences are clear, because in verse 20 he says, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And what he's talking about there is a condemning heart disrupts prayer. Have you ever went to pray and your heart condemns you because it has something that's not right that you've been doing? No, I have. The first thing that comes up in my mind, because I silence myself and I get before the Lord, and that inner conscience, that voice, the Spirit of God, or whatever it is, my heart, that facility says, okay, you need to deal with this. And I'm like, man, why do I got to bring that up now? Right? And you can't pray. Not a prayer of faith. You can choose to ignore it and say flowery speech, but it comes back. I always have to deal with things. You ever have a fight with your wife or have an altercation with somebody and go to sit down and pray, and I got to get on the phone? You know, Bethany, I'm sorry that came down that way. She never does it with me because she's almost perfect. But but on my end, I do it a lot. And that's good. Because you know what? That shows that the Spirit of God is active in our lives. And it's nothing to be Well, I guess it is something to be ashamed of in one way, but it's nothing to keep you away from God, because he knows already. And he wants to continue to conform us. But so I must deal with things before I can enjoy communion with God. Right? And have confidence and boldness to pray. And he says in verse 22, he says, and if these things, this uncondemning heart is silence, and we have confidence before God, it says, look, and we receive from him anything we ask. That's amazing. Because we wrestle with that too. Anything, Lord? Well, look, he's not a genie in a bottle, right? And there's some things that are conditions for prayer, like right now, what we're talking about, that your heart's clear and your conscience is not condemning you. He says, and we receive from him anything we ask because, here we go again. Do we have access to prayer because we do? No, we have access to prayer because we're in Christ and the middle wall of partition has been down and we have free access to him anytime because of Jesus Christ. But we have anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Notice that we do receive from him anything we ask. When our wills are lined up with his will. And that's tough, but prayer helps cleanse us to purify our desires and our wants. So somehow, you know, it would be great to say our wills were perfectly blended with his all the time, but we can have that. We know it's his will to have his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's some things, that we've talked about this before, that we know that when we pray, we have it. You know, our consciences are clear, our heart's not condemning us. We know that that's something he wants, and we pray accordingly, and we can pray believing that we have anything we ask. Do you notice in verse 23, he elaborates on this. He says, and this is the command. So he's going to generalize this instead of the whole book, the Bible being commands. He says, here's the first one. To believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. And that means that we believe who he said he was. That we accept what he did on the cross for us. That his blood covered all our sins, and that by faith we can receive that, and it's credited to our account. And God looks at us through the blood of Jesus Christ, and he says, this is my son, this is my daughter. They're righteous before my eyes because of what Christ did on the cross. I've reestablished the relationship with them, and I'm going to give them the Holy Spirit. Amen? We got the Holy Spirit. The second part of the command is to love one another. I mean, how many times did Jesus say that? What's the greatest commandment? Well, you know, this is the greatest commandment, and the second's like it, that you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself. Both are tests of people who claim to be Christians, right? I often ask people, what about the first commandment? Well, you know, I believe in God. Okay, great. Do you love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, soul, and mind? That's pretty inclusive, right? Heart, mind, will, emotions. Everything within you, do you love him more than anything else in this world? And then John again, you know, in verse 24, again, he paints in not color, but black and white. He says this, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. What does that mean to us? Sounds to me like if you want to have evidence of continually living in him and he in you, that one of the keys is we live obeying what he's called us to do. To love him. To believe that this assurance. He's already expounded on this in chapter 2. He says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Remember that? That was one of the proof texts. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And you know, we can do that. Not perfectly, but we have the Holy Spirit that can enable us to do it. Next week, we're going to look at one of the reasons, another reason why we know that we're in Christ is in verse 24, is what it says. First part where I look at, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. And that opens up a broad topic. How do you know that you know that you're a believer? Is it through works? Is it through loving your brothers? Is it through those type of things? Well, those are proof texts that you've been born again. But you need to know deep down in your being, because the Spirit of God has entered that. And it's a witness that you are children of God. And so then we ask people, have you been born again? Have you been born again of the Spirit? Well, I always believed in God. I went to church when I was a little girl. No. This is a tough area, because some people say, "Well, I always believed." I don't know about that, but I know that something has to take place in an individual, because we're born separated from God. We're born with the potential to have a spiritual rebirth, but we don't have that. We have a spirit when we're born, but it's a spirit that's alienated. It's like an estranged child from its father. And so therefore, we don't want to let go of this idea of finding out if people have been born again of the Spirit, because it makes all the difference. There has to be a spiritual rebirth, because with the spiritual rebirth comes the ability to be resurrected from the dead. That's what he said, right? Paul said the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead will quicken your mortal body someday. We need to be born again of the Spirit, or we have no part in him, right? That's logical. It's the Spirit of the living God that allows Christ to live in us, the second and third part of the Trinity, and we get actually all parts, that makes the difference between us and people who have not come to know Christ. And I mean to tell you that just as this man said he got hit by a truck, who was giving that testimony, I've told you before, if I told you I got hit by a semi on the way here today, you said, really? You don't look any different. That when we are born again, it makes a difference. And that's what John, this whole book is about. You will look different, act differently, think differently. And not only that, but those things will give you assurance that you are a child of God. So continue to do those things, because the world needs them. Amen? They need that, know about that unconditional love. Let's stand.